Westside and Rio Town. Yeah, this feels like a family reunion. This is great. You know, we've seen people we haven't seen in a while. But my name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for braving the elements and joining us here at Riverview. My wife and I, we have been watching a show on NBC called This Is Us. And this is a show that we've been watching over the past month or so. And it's a drama about this family. And this family, it's about three kind of adult siblings that have all kind of grown, and their lives are all going in vastly different directions. And now this show, it's not groundbreaking by any means. It's not shocking. It's not one of those shows where you're just like, oh my gosh, like every weekend. But what the show does really well is it captures your emotions. You know, I've found that I'm sitting on the couch watching the show, and I'm super tense, like halfway through the episode, because I kind of care what happens to these characters who aren't real. This is not a true story. This is all fiction. But I find that I'm really engaged. I am drawn in to what is happening. And good shows or good movies, good books, we all have, you know, our staples, like our favorite movies. They all do this really well. Every single good story has a compelling narrative that draws us in and it keeps us engaged. We can't look away. And so far, over the last, you know, 4 or 5 weeks, the Gospel of John has felt like that to me. You know, I feel like I am just drawn into what Jesus is doing in this account. So let's just recap the season so far, okay? We've seen a few episodes. Jesus has interacted with a lot of different people in just 4 chapters. First, we saw Jesus with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was his cousin. He was the, you know, crunchy guy out in the wilderness eating locusts, honey, all this stuff. And John the Baptist learns that Jesus, his cousin, is actually the Messiah when he baptizes him. And then we see Jesus interact with all these Jewish leaders. These Jewish leaders have popped into the story a few times. They're not excited about what Jesus is doing. Then we see Jesus interact with his disciples, these young guys who Jesus is pulling along with him just to learn about who he is and what he is doing. Then we saw Jesus with his first sign when he turned the water into wine at the wedding, and all the servants fill up these massive jars with water, and it miraculously turns to wine. And these servants realize there's something different about Jesus. Then we move to the temple where all these guys are selling sheep and selling, you know, sacrifices to these people, and Jesus is slowly just crafting the whip. Remember that? And he overturns the tables. And in the last 2 weeks, we saw 2 interactions. We saw Jesus with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was this Jewish Pharisee who came to Jesus by nightfall to have a personal conversation. He said, hey, we know there's something different about you. And last week, we saw the account of the Samaritan woman, this woman at the well who was going to get water at noon so she wouldn't have to see anybody. And then she sees Jesus, and she has a conversation with him. And this conversation reveals he is the Messiah. He is the one that can take your shame away. This is where we've been so far. And with many of these interactions, we see these people, we see their one interaction, we see one episode, and then they're not going to reoccur in this story. We're not going to see these people again in the Gospel of John. And I think this is because the entire Gospel, it's not about these people. It's not about the Samaritan woman. It's not about Nicodemus. It's not about the guys at the temple. It's ultimately about Jesus. He is the protagonist. He is the main character. This is why John wrote the gospel. Now, these people, they are real people. They had a real interaction with the real Jesus. This is true. And every single interaction reveals something about Jesus. It reveals his consistent and compassionate character. This is what we're going to see again and again and again. So as we walk through John this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 43. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your phone and your app, you can open that up. We're going to see again, Jesus is just going to continue doing what he's been doing. He's going to interact with 2 more people. And on the surface, these 2 men he interacts with could not be more different. He's going to interact with a royal ruler in Capernaum, and he's also going to interact with a man in Jerusalem who had been disabled for 38 years. Now, while these two people couldn't be more different on the surface, they are both dealing with a deeply rooted brokenness. A brokenness that has just changed their lives in a profound way. Their lives are not what they had expected. So we're going to start in verse 43 of John chapter 4, and we're going to work our way into chapter 5 this morning. It says this, after the 2 days, he, meaning Jesus, departed for Galilee. Jesus spent the couple of days in Samaria after the woman had gone back and told everyone. So Jesus had been in Samaria. He's moving back to Galilee. Verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Okay, so Jesus is now moving back to Galilee where he had been earlier on in the gospel. Later on in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus did a lot of these signs and these miracles during one of the Passover feasts. And all of these people, some of them actually, they believed. They said, oh my gosh, this could be. But they didn't actually believe that Jesus was the Savior. They believed he was a miracle worker. He could do signs. He had a great show. That's what people thought. So this is kind of a confusing text because Jesus himself says a prophet has no honor in his hometown, but he's going back to Galilee where people are welcoming him. That seems like a contradiction. The text tells us why the Galileans are excited about him being back. It says the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Again, the miracle worker was back. A crowd had gathered because, oh, this is that Jesus that does the really cool things. That's the type of crowd that Jesus is walking into. They want what Jesus is showing them, but they don't want Jesus himself. And this crowd reminds me of how so many people think about Jesus today. So many people put conditions on what it would believe for them, or what it would mean for them to actually believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You know, I've had conversations with people sometimes where they said, if Jesus could just do a sign for me, like if he did a miracle, like right in front of me, I would totally believe in him. If he just miraculously made 5 more lattes show up on my table right now, yep, I'll believe in Jesus. Like that's what I hear sometimes. And that feels like this group that Jesus is walking back into. They're excited for miracles, but they're not excited for Jesus. Verse 46 says this, so he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked for him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So we've got this crowd of people that are welcoming Jesus back, and then the story focuses on one man, and it's this ruler from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum and Cana, these two cities, they were 16 miles apart. So that would be if you were here at the Westside venue and you walked to the Meridian Mall in Okemos. Okay, that's about the distance that this man walks from Capernaum to Cana to see Jesus. And the Greek translation of who this man was, we understand that he is a royal one. Okay, this is an important man. This means that this man was probably connected to the ruler over Galilee at that time, which was Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was the one who eventually had John the Baptist, who we learned about earlier in this book, beheaded. Okay, this is not a good guy. But this ruler who's connected with Herod most likely came to Cana because he had heard about this Jesus guy who could do miracles. Maybe he'll do a miracle for my son. And he approaches Jesus, and he says, will you come down with me? Will you come back to where I live, and will you heal my boy? And Jesus' response is interesting. He said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But if you read your Bible there, the you has a footnote. And that footnote points to the bottom where it says you is plural there. So Jesus pretty much says y'all. He's like, hey, y'all won't believe if you don't see signs and wonders. He takes this personal interaction and he speaks to everybody. And he implicates, he's saying, hey, you want another sign. You want another miracle. That's what he's saying. You're not going to believe unless I do that. Look at how the man responds. Verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So we see this man kind of just ignore what Jesus says. He doesn't respond to this desire for a miracle. He just asks again, "Jesus, my son is dying. Can you come and can you heal him?" You know, some of us have been in that unfortunate and powerless place where our kids are sick and there's nothing we can do. You know, I feel like this ruler in some ways. You know, I feel like I go to Jesus in this way. You know, I'll pray and I'll ask him to show up. And I would do this even before I believed. You know, I'd say things like, "Hey, God, I know we haven't done this much." Or, you know, I don't read the Bible enough. And God, I promise I will be better. But will you figure this out for me? You know, this is the posture that many people take toward God. It's, I need God when I need him, and then I ignore him the rest of the time. And with this man, we don't know if that's exactly what's going on, but we see from this interaction, he had never met Jesus before. Like, this is the first interaction. And Jesus then responds to this man, and he responds differently than what the man would want. The man wants Jesus to say, "Absolutely, where do you live? Let's go. Like, let's hurry. Your son is dying. I'll make sure he is okay." But Jesus says five words to him. He says, "Go. Your son will live." Now, do you see the dilemma in front of this guy? He's asked two times. He's made the 16-mile trek to see Jesus, and he asks him, and Jesus just says, "Go home. Your son will live." So if you're this man, do you press the issue again and say, "Jesus, I don't know if you're hearing me. I've heard about you. Can you come and do this miracle?" Or do you leave? Well, the text tells us what happens. It says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. That short line tells us so much about this man. What it tells us is that he is not like all the Galileans. He's not like y'all. He left without the miracle. He didn't know what was going to happen. We do find out that a miracle does happen. It wasn't in front of this man. He trusted the word of Jesus, and he walked home. You know, the text doesn't say this, but I like to think that that man walked the 16 miles back with a peace that he hadn't had in weeks. I don't know how, but my son will live. I believe that. Let's look at how this story ends in verse 51. As the man was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Go, your son will live," and he himself believed in all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the next day, the guy gets back, and his servants are sprinting out to him. "Your son is alive. He's getting better." And then the man says, "When did that happen? When exactly did my son begin to recover?" And it was exactly the moment when Jesus said, "Your son would live." I love what the text says. It says, he himself believed in all of his household. His belief didn't stay where it was the day before. The day before, he trusted what Jesus said. Now he trusted in who Jesus was. He was the healer. He is the savior of the world. I think about this man hearing that news and running inside and seeing his family, seeing his boy on the bed feeling better. And I just picture him saying, "Hey, let's talk. You've got to hear about this. You have to hear about this Jesus." Because that's what happens. When people believe, when they hear the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them on the cross, that cup can't help but just overflow. They share what has happened to them. It's their story. This is exactly what happened with the Samaritan woman. She runs back to the town and says, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Come and see." In this first interaction, we see a really joyous thing happen. We see a boy and his physical illness healed. But more of a miracle, we see an entire family come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's our first interaction, the first half of the episode. Jesus is going to continue moving. He's going to continue teaching and doing these things, and he's moving in to Jerusalem now. So this is chapter 5, and this is verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So Jesus is moving back to Jerusalem now for another feast. As we've learned that Noel has kind of talked to us about so far, that the Jews, they would make these pilgrimages back to Jerusalem. It's like East Lansing on a game day, is what he said. All these Jews are coming into Jerusalem for these feasts. And there was, you know, 3 major feasts throughout the year. Passover was the big one, but a lot of Jews would flood into the city for these. And Jesus was a Jew. He was coming back to Jerusalem. And as he enters Jerusalem, he goes to a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Now, this is a pool that's just north of the temple in the city. And there was a legend about this pool that if you were, you know, sick or disabled or anything like that, there would be an angel that would come down and would stir the water. And if you were the first person in that pool, after the water was stirred, you would be healed. Miraculously. That was kind of the urban legend. That was the myth. Okay, so let's take a moment to picture this. You have hundreds of sick people. People who had never been able to walk. People who had never been able to see. People who had never been able to hear. And they've all gathered around this pool. And every single one of them wants the same thing. They all want to get into the pool first. And we find that Jesus is there. We don't know why, but he's walking among the crowd. And it tells us that he goes to talk to one man. And this man had been disabled for 38 years. This is the interaction. Verse 6. It says, "When Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me.'" So Jesus finds this man, and he asks him the most obvious question that can be asked. I mean, this man, he's lying by a pool hoping to get in, and Jesus says, "Hey man, do you want to get better?" It seems kind of like a rude question. Like, I wonder if the disciples were like, awkward. I mean, like, obviously he wants to get better. That's why he's by the pool. But Jesus gives this man an opportunity to accept what he is offering. It seems obvious. But the man's response, he's not like, "Absolutely. Oh man, thank you. This is what I've been waiting for." Like, no, he doesn't say that. He's got some doubt. He tells Jesus, this stranger he doesn't know, he tells him where he thinks healing would be found. Look, he says, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. Well, I'm going, another steps down before me." So to this man, healing meant get in the pool first. That's all he thought about. I have to get in the pool first. And every time I try, someone steps over me. And they get there first. This is what will heal me. Nothing else has worked. And as I see this man's response, I just think, are we that much different than him? Don't we all have pools that we're trying to get into? We all have things that we think, if I just had that, I would be well. We all have those. Before God saved me, I lived my life with a certain emptiness. It was like a nagging void. It never went away. It was an ache. And it really bothered me. I kept thinking, okay, what's going to take this away? And for me, for a long time, I was convinced that money would take it away. So my whole life became focused on finding a career that would make me a lot of money. I was convinced a big paycheck would make that emptiness go away. It would tell me how much I was valued. That was my pool. And for all of us, it's different things. It may be experiences. It may be the raise. It may be sex. It may be any of these things. And we're trusting that if I have it, I won't feel this way anymore. It will take it away. What pool are you trying to get into? What's not working for you? It was only until after I believed in Jesus that void, it didn't miraculously just go away, but it was actually replaced with what should have been there the whole time. God himself, the Holy Spirit, living in me and slowly changing my affections and my desires for him. I slowly realized I didn't care about being wealthy. That wasn't the most important thing to me anymore. And that was God working in me after I believed. And he continues to work on me to this day. Do you want to be healed? Jesus asks this man. And the man says, I'm never first in the pool. See what happens next. Verse 8. It says, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. So Jesus doesn't use this moment to be like a teachable time. You know, I do this with my son all the time. I'm like, okay, Jude, like this is not what you should have done. Like he doesn't do that. He takes no time. He doesn't disagree with him. He doesn't talk to him about the myth. He says, hey, just get up. Get up, take your bed, and walk home. And at that moment, this man's legs strengthen. Legs that had not been able to stand for 38 years. And he stands up. He rolls up his bed and he walks away. So this is an encouraging end to the episode, right? This is what we've seen over and over again. This is obviously the end of the story. Not quite. It continues. Look at what happens. The second half of verse 9 says, at once he was healed, he took up his bed and he walked, but now that day was the Sabbath. Okay, this feels out of place, and I'm gonna tell us why. This is kind of the part of the show where you're expecting the credits to roll. You're like, okay, what's happening next week? Because this is the end of the episode, but the show keeps going. You're like, wait, what's going on? Like, what else could happen? This was the high point of the story. But what happens is this man is healed on the Sabbath. John includes this in his account intentionally because the Sabbath was a day that Jews were not supposed to work. So this amazing miracle that Jesus did of healing someone who had been disabled for 38 years, it was done on a day where no one should have been doing anything. This is a big deal. This is a big deal because Jesus was Jewish. John, the author of this gospel, was Jewish. And they were in Jerusalem, the hub for the Jews during a feast. So many people would have seen this happen. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament that Jews were, you know, supposed to live by in order to honor God. Now, the law was ultimately given to show our need for a Savior. That was the point of the law. But the Jews lived in accordance to this law to honor God. And out of the 613, there were 10 big ones. Okay, the really, really important ones, the 10 commandments. And number 4 of the 10 was all about the Sabbath. Okay, so this is a really well-known law. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. where it says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Your cows can't even do work on this day, okay? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath was a big deal to the Jews because it was a way that they ranked themselves under God's authority. If you broke the Sabbath, you were saying, I'm bigger than God. I don't need this. I'm more important. So the Jews were not happy that Jesus was doing this. Look what happens, verse 10. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But the man answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. So Jesus heals this guy and then books it. He's like, see you later. And he doesn't tell him who he is. So the Jews then see him walking with his mat, something he hadn't done for 38 years. And they're like, you're breaking the law by doing that. And we see this interaction between the man and the Jews, and it reminds me of how I always responded to my parents when they asked me what I was doing. It's like, hey, why are you doing that? The man told me to. Well, if the man told you to jump off a bridge, would you do that? Like, that's kind of the interaction we see between this man and the Jews. But how this man responds isn't the more important piece of the story. The man says, the man who healed me told me to. And the Jews were saying, okay, like, whatever, but the law, you're breaking the law. Who told you to break the law? They were more focused on that than this man actually being healed. The Jews knew the Old Testament better than anyone. And there was a prophecy in the book of Isaiah about what would happen, what would be some signs that the Messiah was here. It's in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, and it says this: then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. How did the Jews not see this? How did they just oversee that this man had been healed? They didn't see it because they were spiritually blind. They were more focused on the law than loving people. That's what they cared about. So we do see Jesus have another interaction with this guy in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So he kind of seems like he rats him out a little bit. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus has an interesting greeting when he goes to the man. He says, hey, you're doing well. Sin no more, that nothing worse would happen to you. Like, okay, Jesus, this man's been sick for 38 years. That's a bad hand. Okay, that's not a great life. What worse could there be? What's worse than that is spending eternal life not knowing Jesus. Living our lives free of relationship with him, free of his goodness and his grace to us. The final judgment for those who do not believe in Jesus will be worse than what this man lived through. And that's why Jesus goes and finds him again. That's why he seeks him out. What he does is he doesn't leave his physical illness being healed as the cap of the best thing that happened to him. No, he wanted to heal his soul. He invites this man to believe in who he is. I'm not just a healer. I am the Savior. That's who I am. And we see this interaction with this guy kind of unfold what's going to happen the rest of this book. We're going to see the Jews and Jesus have a lot of just you know, a lot of this. Because these Jews, they were spiritually blind. They were not looking for Jesus. So we had two very different people. We had a royal ruler from Capernaum, and we had a disabled man in Jerusalem, and both of them have life-changing interactions with Jesus. So what do we see about the main character here? What does this episode show us about Jesus? The first thing we saw was that he was compassionate. This ruler finds him and just asks him, "Will you heal my son?" Jesus doesn't ask him to believe in him. He doesn't give him anything that he has to do. He interacts with him, and he has compassion for this man. He says, "Go, your son will live." And then we see Jesus seek the disabled man out in the temple after he'd been healed to plead for his soul. "Go and sin no more. Give your life to me." Not only is Jesus' compassion on display here, but we see his deity. He is God. He is the Messiah. You know, people often say that Jesus never claims to be God in the Bible. You know, point me to a place where Jesus says, "I am God," and then I would believe it. But all throughout the book of John, especially in this passage, he makes a claim of deity. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus said, "God's my dad." That means I am his son, and that means I am the promised Messiah that will take away the sins of the world. And the Jews hated him for saying that. That was blasphemy. You did not say that. But that's eventually what Jesus would do. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never broke a Jewish law, meaning he never broke the Sabbath. But he was arrested, and he was beaten, and he was crucified for the sins of the world. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he was God, showing his victory over sin. And faith in that truth, faith in what Jesus has done for us, that is what saves us. That is what allows us to have relationship with God. It was Jesus' compassion that led him to the cross, and it was his deity that rose him from the dead. That is who Jesus is. But who are we? What does this passage show us about ourselves? The one thing I saw in those two men that rings true with me is, you know, we all have remedies we think will heal our brokenness. For the ruler in Capernaum, Jesus was probably not the first place that he went. You know, he probably went to local temples and had people sacrifice for him and went to local doctors and local leaders and just said, "Hey, anything that would make my son better." And for that disabled man, it was get in the pool first or be like this forever. That's what they thought. But when both of these men met Jesus, everything changed. What is your remedy? Where do you go when you feel powerless? You know, some of us this morning, we're new to all of this. You know, we haven't really thought much about Jesus. This isn't really a big part of our life. If that's you, my hope is that you really look at Jesus. Look at the compelling, true story of what he has done. He went to the cross with you in mind, with all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your guilt, all of your brokenness. He sees all of that. He says, "Yeah, I know, but I want you anyway. That is why I did it. I want to be in relationship with you." You know, some of us, we can't remember a time where we haven't believed in Jesus. You know, it's been kind of a big part of our life for a long time. And if that's you, maybe you have forgotten who Jesus really is. Because Jesus died on the cross not only to take away our sin, but to give us his righteousness. It wasn't just a one-time transaction, but it was actually an exchange. The sins of the world were placed on him. And for those who believe, Jesus' righteousness is put on us. And in that, it is a life of purpose, a life of mission, a life of God slowly working on us and making us like Jesus. Regardless of who you are, Jesus has been, he is right now, and will always be the only source of everlasting life for you. You can look for it in other pools. You can try to be first. You can step over people to get there. But it is not satisfying. It is only Jesus. The ruler saw that, and it led to salvation for he and his family. The man in Jerusalem wasn't only physically healed, but Jesus sought him out to say, "It's me. Do you want to be made well? Have you put your faith in this Jesus?" My hope as we continue to walk through the Gospel of John is that we consider Jesus and we consider the offer of eternal life that is found only in him. Let's pray. God, as we've read your word and seen Jesus on these pages, God, it's so hard to look away at just what he does for people. God, he not only leaves people where they're at after this miracle happens, but he invites them in to who he is in relationship with him and what that is like. God, I just pray as we think about our lives and we think about these pools that we're trying to step into, that we're trying to be first into, that God, you show us that that's not ultimate fulfillment. That's not what we need. They may satisfy for a little while, God, but they will not satisfy eternally. Only you can do that. God, I pray that you help us to believe that this morning. Help us to trust in who you are and what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.